The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. Section 3, Chapter 5, The Thought and the Act. Matthew 5, verse 27 to 32. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye cause thee to offend, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. And if thy right hand cause thee to offend, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. The second example in which Jesus contrasts the new with the old is in the law concerning adultery. He quotes the seventh commandment and adds a commandment which would, on the face of it, seem to imply that the law was concerned only with externals. But as Paul shows, the desire as well as the act was forbidden by the law of Moses. I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. The law itself penetrates beyond acts to motives, and in so doing lays down a principle in which God alone can be man's judge. The contrast which Jesus makes is rather with the current understanding of the law. Proverbs has many passages which foreshadow the Lord's words. Concerning the strange woman, the wise man says, Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. No part of Scripture is more definite that man is not judged only by his outward acts. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The stress Jesus lays on the importance of the heart is therefore not new. What is new is the teaching that the act contemplated comes into the same class in God's judgment as the act committed. Jesus is far too much of a realist not to know that there is a vital difference between them, just as there is a wide difference between hard words and murder. But that difference is in the injury suffered by the other person, and Jesus has in view the effect on the sinner rather than on the one sinned against. Not the man's act, but his state of mind, erects a barrier between himself and God, disrupting his covenant relationship with God. And this must, unless his mind is changed by repentance, exclude him from the kingdom. For into that city of God none may enter who is among the whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And among these is the man who looks at a woman and cherishes lustful thoughts. The Greek, says a commentator, seems to show that our Lord speaks neither of the involuntary occurrence of evil thoughts, nor of the involuntary awakening of the sexual impulse, but of looks whose deliberate purpose is to awaken the latter. All too easily, nonetheless, a man may pass from involuntary thought to the stage where it begins to find a foothold. Unless the thought is rejected and positive truth is put in its place. This being so, what will the judgment of Christ be on a civilization in which immense industries connected with publishing and entertainment are so largely engaged in playing upon the weaknesses of human desire? Jesus is still dwelling on the condition without which a man may in no wise enter the kingdom. And because desires, normal in themselves and in their right place in life, may become a snare if they usurp a wrong place, He adds the sayings which show that it is better to sacrifice the part in mortal life than to lose the whole on the threshold of eternal life. The words are a reconciliation of the law, eye for eye, hand for hand, foot for foot. But here the law is in reverse, for it is not another man's members, but one's own which are to be cut off. Yet it cannot be a literal mutilation, for with one eye a man can be as guilty of lust as the eyes as with two. And even who had lost both could conjure up mental images of the objects of desire which had been stored in memory. Physical mutilation, as Paul said of the ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, could only have a show of wisdom in will worship, but would not be of any value against the indulgence of the flesh, and certainly not against the fleshly mind. Paul uses a similar figure to Jesus, perhaps with a conscious allusion, when he writes, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth," and goes on to name the sins of which the members may be the agents. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. The members are put by metonymy for the deeds and desires. Once again, Jesus is talking in pictures, and the picture he draws stands for a radical moral act which Charles Gore describes as the equivalent of moral self-mutilation. To give examples, it is easy to recognize that a man with a weakness for alcoholic liquors, or even one who lives in an environment which brings special dangers, will be well advised to abstain altogether. And perhaps in our world that applies to all of us. It may be less easy to apply the principle to other sides of life. Human beauty at its best is one of the highest examples of God's handiwork, and response to it may be natural and pure. But a man who found that even pictures aroused desire would do better to avoid all portrayal of it, rather than it should be a stumbling block to him. For the time he might lose a great deal in mental and artistic culture, a real loss, far greater than mere physical abstinence. But if he thereby avoided losing himself in the day of judgment, the loss in this life would be gain. Take another example, ambition. The pride of life is no less a lust than the desire of the flesh. Rightly directed and controlled, it provides a stimulus to effort, just as natural desire affords the means of replenishing the earth. But ambition, pursued for its own sake, is no less corrupting to the individual and infinitely more ruinous to others, as millions of dead in war may witness. A certain calling may bring a man in contact with people wealthier and of higher social status than he is. If he is ambitious by temperament, a strong desire to be their equal may be aroused, and step by step he may become absorbed in trying to reach his mark. Once there, another level opens up beyond, and the striving may end only with death. To refuse opportunity, to turn to another occupation where he is less tempted, to accept deliberately the lower level in life, may very well be cutting off the hand or plucking out the eye, but it may save the soul. These are illustrations only. To multiply examples is needless, for these have been chosen to stand for the threefold human desire, which is not of the Father, but of the world, and with the world must pass away. But there is one outstanding example in the gospel record itself, that of the rich young ruler, who was not asked merely to disburse his wealth, but to cut off a part of himself, his trust in riches. Prosperity was his assurance in his standing before God. To discard it would be an amputation of his self-esteem. We need not doubt that he was in earnest in seeking the good thing which he might do to obtain eternal life. He would have been ready for the most exacting works of righteousness. But Jesus showed him that eternal life is not gained by trying to place God in our debt, but by recognizing that we are in his debt. When the young man was asked to sacrifice himself, the cost was too great, and he went away sorrowing, keeping part only to lose the whole. Only the man or woman can know where danger lies for him and her, and apply the principle. Its application to the stage, screen, and novel is obvious. But avoidance of these will not alone meet Christ's searching demands, which are concerned with the passions themselves, rather than with their incidental expression. Whatever may be said today on the dangers of repression, Christ's teaching is clear. There are things in life which must be cut off. Certainly that is not all. Christ's teaching is in harmony with the psychologist's solution to the problem, which is expressed in the term sublimation. While a particular outlet may have to be ruthlessly sacrificed, the psychic energy must not merely be dammed up, or the result is disaster. It must be turned into a higher channel, and there is no better channel than the truth of God in its fullness, with all the scope it offers for vision and emotions, intellect and will. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In two parallel passages, Jesus mentions the hand, foot, and eye together as possible causes of erring. The hand for doing, the foot for going, the eye for seeing, standing respectively for action, the way of life, and impressions received. The order leads from the act to perception and the response it evokes, from the outward to the inward. The deeds a man does will reflect the course in life he pursues, and this in turn will accord with the choice and control which he exercises over impressions. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. In both these parallel passages, the context lays stress on the danger not only of stumbling oneself, but of causing others to stumble. The disciples had been disputing who should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus had set a child in their midst, saying, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." Rather than be a source of stumbling to one of the little ones who believe in him, he said, "It were better for a man to be thrown into the sea, weighted down by a great millstone, a stone turned by an ass in contrast to the small domestic mill which women turned by hand." The connection of thought is pointed in Matthew 18, verses 7 and 8. "Woe to that man by whom the offence cometh," and, authorized version, "wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut it off." The danger to others was the result of danger to themselves, and to help others they must first watch themselves. The thought has widened out to include all forms of unregulated desire. But the starting point in the seventh commandment has nonetheless been kept in view. And to this Jesus returns in a comment on an aspect of the law which is subordinate to the main commands dealing with the relations between man and woman. It hath been said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." The general purport is unmistakable. As in the creation God made them male and female, forming the woman from the man, so in marriage they are again made one flesh. In the eyes of God, there could be no divorce save where the marriage bond was broken by adultery. The law in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 regulated morals by requiring a legal process of divorce. But even this was a concession to the standards of the time, which fell below the standard implied in the account of the creation. In practice, divorce had become so easy that it offered a legal license for illicit desire. Jesus strips the practice bare of pretense. Those who remarry during the former partner's lifetime are morally adulterers. 2 points must be made clear. First, the comparison with the law of Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 leaves no doubt that what is under discussion is not separation, but a process conferring legal freedom to remarry. And secondly, to the law as Christ enunciates it, there is one exception. For the suggestion that the exceptive clause here and in Matthew 19 verse 9 is not original, there is no textual evidence whatever. It rests entirely on grounds of higher criticism. But the exception does not enjoin divorce in such cases. It only mentions, in an aside, that they come in a different category from divorce on other grounds. Whether the injured partner should seek freedom must be determined by the general principles which Christ gives in the sermon. And who can doubt that the Lord of love would call for an erring one to be treated as Hosea treated Gomer Bath-Diblaim? And indeed, since the father is the exemplar for the sons, as God treated Israel in the history of which the prophet's domestic life was a parable. The method of Jesus is to give principles by which a man can judge himself, not a code by which he can judge others. If, therefore, there be one passage in the sermon which has the more precise, and therefore more limited, character of an ordinance, it is this. Elsewhere, the principle governing marriage is stated in absolute terms, free from any qualifying cause. The fact that a qualification is introduced here implies that the passage is to be regarded more literally. But for that reason, it cannot escape the danger which belongs to all legislation. Those who want to do so may keep within the letter while nullifying the aim. The exceptive clause exists, but it is only too easy for a man to plead the exception when the real motive for divorce is that he has found another woman whom he likes. Who is to judge his motive? Only the man himself, or indeed the woman if the case is reversed. But is not the second marriage in such a case morally adultery, even though the letter of the scripture would seem to sanction it? Far better would it be if the offended one would remain celibate, supposing, a large supposition, that there was no alternative to ending the marriage completely. A sacrifice? Undoubtedly. But are not sacrifices often called for from the children of God? Many remain unmarried altogether through loyalty to the commands of Christ. This is not the place for a detailed examination of a complex subject. The present aim is only to think of some of the wider spiritual principles when the problem is seen in relation to the sermon as a whole. By its very nature, it is involved in a tangle of human passions, any one of which violates the law of Christ. Apart from the motive of human desire, which has been referred to above, an injured partner in marriage may obtain a divorce out of harshness, or refuse to obtain a divorce out of vindictiveness. An unforgiving spirit can often clothe itself in a garment of righteousness. No ecclesial constitution might be able to deal with it on the letter of the Scripture, but it stands condemned by the law of Christ. The word rendered fornication in the Authorized Version has a wide meaning, but in the context of these two passages in Matthew, the reference to illicit sexual intercourse while in the married state can only be questioned by those with a case to make for what is essentially Roman Catholic doctrine. The Teaching of the Master, Part 3, Chapter 6, Gehenna, Matthew 5, verse 30. The utter loss of a man's self in the future, which may result from self-indulgence now, is described by Jesus as the whole body, in contrast to the single member, being cast into Gehenna. With one exception, this term is used by Jesus alone in the New Testament. In the Gospels, it is found only on his lips, never in the evangelist's own words. Elsewhere, it occurs only in James 3, verse 6, where, by a bold figure which puts the effect for the cause, James says the tongue is set on fire of Gehenna. The unruly tongue is a fire, and by it means the whole life may be brought to the destroying fires of God's judgment. So much is it a foreshadowing of judgment that James describes the tongue as being set alight from the Gehenna flames in which it will end. Of such things as Ahaz and Manasseh, Jeremiah said, "They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire." Josiah, in his effort to sweep away heathen practices, broke down every structure and defiled every spot associated with them. And it is recorded that he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom. In this, Josiah was following a precedent set by Asa, who, when he deposed the queen mother Maacah, burnt her image at the brook Kidron. In Hezekiah's reign also, the brook, or Wadi Kidron, received the broken remains of the idolatrous altars, while Josiah himself burned the vessels of Baal and the Asherah from the temple in the fields and the Wadi of Kidron. If Topheth is correctly placed at the junction of the two valleys, then probably the lower parts of both were defiled. And this is perhaps implied by Jeremiah's prophecy of the day when they will be cleansed, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto Yahweh. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. The object in rendering the place unfit for any ritual use was not wholly achieved, for human sacrifice was revived in the reign of Jehoiakim. But from then on, Hinnom was thought of as a place of divine retribution for the defilement of God's name. His prophecy against it is repeated when Jeremiah takes a potter's earthen vessel and goes forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the gate Harsith, and there breaks the earthenware as a symbol of the utter destruction of the people and the city. Hinnom, therefore, becomes a type of that which is broken, so that it cannot be made whole again, whether applied to an individual or to civic life. The literary evidence for the Jewish tradition that the Valley of Hinnom received the refuse of Jerusalem in continuing burning fires is unfortunately no earlier than about 1200 AD, when Rabbi David Kimchi writes, "Gehenna was a place set apart into which they threw refuse and dead bodies, and there was a continuous fire there for burning the refuse and bones, because of which it is spoken of metaphorically as Gehenna, the place of judgment." The tradition is reasonable, and Sir Charles Warren says, "This may be accepted as the most probable method of disposing of the immense masses of refuse which required to be destroyed for the sake of the health of the city." It receives some support from Jeremiah 31 verse 40, quoted above, where the word rendered dead bodies may be used of the carcasses of men or animals. Perhaps there is a hint of it also in the fate foretold of Jehoiakim. "He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." By Talmudic times, from the 3rd to the 5th centuries, the Valley of Hinnom had given its name to a mythological region which was credited with fantastic features later borrowed to adorn the hell of medieval Christendom. It would be foolish to dogmatize as to how early these characteristics were acquired. Much depends on the doubtful dating and uncertain text of the so-called Pseudepigrapha, the Book of Enoch and the rest. Legend would grow more easily away from Palestine, especially where Judaism was corrupted by Hellenic influences. From the hearers of Jesus, Palestinian Jews of the first century, it is likely, if not certain, that Gehenna always stood for the final retributive scene and condition. But, to quote again, "What the common belief of the Jews was on the subject of the nature and duration of the final retribution at the time to which the New Testament writings belong is a disputed question, and one by no means easy to answer. Perhaps it is enough to say they would have no doubt that Jesus was talking about the issue of final judgment, and the nature of that issue must be discovered from Jesus' own teaching. Besides the references to destruction in the sermon itself, that teaching is placed beyond doubt by the comparison between death, which cannot prevent resurrection, and death, irretrievable and eternal, which is made in Matthew 10, verse 28. "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." To destroy is more than to kill. It is to bring to an utter end, and so in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, the destruction, with a definite article, is placed in antithesis to the life as the two possible ends for man. Fire is the constant figure of the means by which destruction is to be carried out. A furnace of fire, like that into which the tares were cast in the parable. Eternal fire, because it determines the entire future of those who are its subjects. Fire that shall never be quenched, because, like the fire which consumed Jerusalem, it would burn till there was no more to consume. The condemnation and the punishment are always pictured as bringing wailing and gnashing of teeth. What is the source of this language? The refuse-burning fires of the valley no doubt make some contribution to it, but to a much larger extent it would seem to be drawn from those historic fires which destroyed the emblems of idolatry. These having special significance as a retribution for the fires of human sacrifice. But a still more important element in the Lord's thought may be the place which fire holds in the symbolism of the Old Testament. In the literal sense of the destruction of war to come on Jerusalem, it enters largely into the prophecies of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. But much earlier, it has a remarkable place in the poetry of the Psalms and Isaiah. Fire accompanies the divine presence, especially when God is manifested among men, as when he descended in fire upon Mount Sinai. It is the agent of destruction and the means by which the wicked are extinguished. Moses had shown the manifestation on Sinai to be a revelation of the character of God. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire. And all this imagery with a literal basis is gathered up in the symbolism of Daniel's vision of the beasts. The Ancient of Days is enthroned in fiery flames, the wheels thereof burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And when the fourth beast was slain and his body destroyed, he was given to be burned with fire. But the passage on which the Lord's references to Gehenna are directly based is Isaiah 66 verse 4, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Literal fire as an instrument for carrying out the divine condemnation need not be excluded in the future any more than it was in the past. But as in the visions of the Apocalypse, the literal aspect is subordinate. Gehenna stands as a type of the decisiveness of God's judgment, the energy and completeness with which the sentence will be carried into effect, and the total loss for the individual which it involves.